Good morning.
Good morning.
You can search the Bible long and hard and you'll not find the word sacrament in it. We saw last week that it's a word that the early church pinched from the Roman world. When a citizen joined the Roman army, he made a promise to his officer, "I'll be brave, I'll follow orders, I'll keep my equipment clean, I'll keep my sword sharpened, I'll practice hard." The officer made promises to the soldier, "I'll not waste your life in a foolish battle plan. I'll see that you're paid on time, and I will feed you. And if you're wounded, we'll seek to give you proper care." And these sacramental oaths that the officer and the soldier took together impressed the church that there was something God was promising and something the Christian was promising when they showed up at baptism and the Lord's Supper. The word baptism we saw is a textile term. It means to dip, baptizo. If you take a piece of white wool and dip it in a vat of purple dye, the white loses its characteristics but takes on the characteristics of that in which it's been immersed. And it becomes purple, purple cloth. And again, the church was impressed with this textile term and said, this is something of what happens in baptism. There are different facets or meanings of what happens when we're dipped or immersed in the things of God. He puts a mark of ownership on us. Other scripture says it's an initiation into the church. Others say it's a ritual washing away of our sins. Other scriptures emphasize it's a dying by going into the ground as Jesus did, into the tomb, and rising again with him. And other places like Titus teach that it's a regenerative washing with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit involved. So there are different facets of its meaning. We looked at how the argument has been pervasive, especially in the South. How deep does the water have to be? And we also looked at when should you be baptized. Infant baptism is the most practiced form in historic Christendom. But here in the South, immersion is a heavily practiced form. We looked at the case for both. But where we came out is basically this, or I hope you come out here, because it's where I am, and I think I'm right, and I want you to be right, too. You know? As an elder or a pastor in the church, I always wanted people to have a baptism that they could argue from Scripture, and a baptism that pleases their conscience. There is no doubt I have been baptized. And a baptism that your particular church leadership overseeing can sign off on and say, "We affirm that." We always required people to come to a study of the meaning of baptism and then went through the choices that were open to them. So we would sprinkle, or we would pour, or we would immerse and let them choose. And it's interesting how different people choose different forms. I came to rather like effusion or pouring baptism. You don't see that very much. But the person would stand, and we would usually put towels on the chancel floor that matched the carpet. And we would just take a pitcher and pour the whole pitcher over their head. And you would hear the congregation watch and go, "Oh!" Because they thought we were just going to give them a few drops. "Not this pastor, man. We want the whole bucket, Lord." One thing about immersion baptism, there is no doubt you've been baptized when you've been immersed. Well, let's look at communion today. And let's look at the words of institution that most pastors read as part of the liturgy when communion is celebrated. These are Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 following. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, Lord, this is your word, and you kept it for us all these years. And who can plumb the depths of the mysteries of the cup and the loaf with you? But we pray that you would give us light, that this sacrament can more rightly play an encouraging role in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my good friends died this past year, George Webb, in Burlington. He fought with Patton's army. He came ashore in France and went all the way to the Elbe River. And we used to sit and talk about it. We even got maps and looked at where he'd been. And, do you remember this city? Do you remember this place? What's the most frightened you ever were? What's the closest you came to death? Did you hook up with the Russians across the Elbe River? Did you ever see Patton? Interestingly, he fought with Patton, but never saw him up close. Now, he thought he saw him several times in the distance, which is probably pretty good if you know Patton's personality. Some people are better enjoyed from a distance. But one of the stories George told me is that when they crossed the Rhine River and went into Germany, the Germans did everything they could to confuse them. They dynamited historical markers, obelisks, sometimes whole villages. They even twisted road signs so that you thought you were on the way to this German village according to the map, but it really was that way, but the sign pointed this way. We live in a day when landmarks are being twisted, and there's a lot of confusion over who am I and where am I going, where have I been, what's the meaning of life, am I on the proper road? People are as confused as I've ever seen them about the family, about marriage, about what fatherhood looks like or motherhood, what it is to keep the Sabbath or friendships or even the very nature of the church. And the Lord's Supper is kind of a signpost in our lives that we regularly celebrate that can help us keep our bearings. If baptism is the birth sacrament, it's not repeated because we're born once. But after you're born, you need to eat or be nurtured often. And communion is the nurture sacrament. Therefore, it's the repetitive sacrament. Notice in the text, we're told, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the Greek, the word remembrance is anamnesis. That is where we get our word amnesia. You know what amnesia is like. My father said that in World War II, there was a soldier that was shell-shocked, and he lost his dog tags and his unit, and people weren't sure who he was, and he was quite sure he didn't remember who he was. And they took him around to every big crowd they could find, and he would hold up a sign, "Can someone tell me who I am?" They were hoping somebody would recognize him and say, "John, you know, you're from Milwaukee. You're married to Mildred back home. You've got four sons." And he could go home and resume his life. Amnesia is a terrible thing to suffer. Now, the world can strike us hard and we can forget Jesus, can't we? We can forget where home is. We can forget the nature of worship. We can forget what we were as sinners. And the Lord's Supper repetitively in our lives gives us back our memory. Now, part of remembrance is forgetting certain things, but remembering other things. Do any of you remember the novel from your youth, John Knowles, A Separate Peace? How many of you read that? Yeah, that's kind of a rite of passage in the teenage years. It's one of my all-time favorite novels. To give you a little memory of it, you're at the Devon School in New Hampshire, and there's a soldier returning home from World War II. And he's been in battle, he's killed, he's had near misses himself, he's lost comrades. But he's going back to the Devon School where he was a schoolboy in 43 before he was drafted to finish out the war in Europe. And he goes across the playing fields down by the river where there's a tree growing like a spike fog in the midst of the low ground. And he stands there and looks upward. And then the rest of the novel is a flashback. He's at the Devon School, his name is Gene, and he's the academic intellectual on the campus. He's the ace student. But he has a roommate named Phineas, who's the number one athlete. Now, who is going to be the big man on campus? The smart guy or the academic type? And they're always pushing and arguing back and forth, but they go down to the low grounds by the river where this tree is, and they climb it to the lower branch, and they dive from it into the river. Now, of course, their sophomore year, they climb to the next one and dive in. Junior year, a little higher. And finally, as seniors, eager to get to the war, they're on the uppermost branch of the tree, and both of them are scared out of their wits. Nobody wants to jump. And Gene is out on the outer part of the limb. Phineas is on the limb closer in. And Gene, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, jostles the branch. And Finney falls. And instead of leaping outward into the river, he hits the riverbank and breaks his hip. Probably his athletic career is over. And, of course, Gene climbs down and tries to help him. In his recovery process, something went wrong, a bone chip or something. It goes to his heart, and he dies in surgery. And he goes back and he looks at that tree like a spike in his consciousness. Did I kill my roommate? Or was it just a terrible accident? Did I really shake the limb? Or was that just me trembling? Now, all of us in our life have spikes like that. They grow in the midst of times. It can be divorce. Harsh words that we said, a law that we broke, something that somebody said to us, sinful pain in our lives that we inflicted on others or that others were inflicted on us. And the Lord's Supper comes along and says, I shed my blood on the cross to pay 100% for the forgiveness of your sins. And you need to come here often and remember that you indeed are a sinner. There's nothing hidden in the midst of times about that. But there's nothing hidden about my body and blood, which is given for you. Remember. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember your sins forgiven. Forget the troubled things of the past. Move on with your life. I've got this, Jesus says. Notice the Lord's Supper also points us to the future. Look at the last part of the words of institution. As often as you drink this cup, you proclaim my death until what? He comes. Until I come. Until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death. Now what is this coming of Jesus? It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now we get all bent out of shape about that today, whether you're an amillennialist or premillennialist or whether it's going to come this way or that way. But I look at the Lord's Supper simply as a marriage, that Jesus is the groom and we are the bride of Christ. And we're in this preparation stage, getting our trousseau together. The Holy Spirit is trying to remove every wrinkle, spot, and blemish, any such thing. And there'll come a rending of the sky one day and the shout, the bridegroom cometh. And we go out to meet him. And it's a great love affair. It's not something to be terrified about. For us, it's the consummation of our love for Jesus Christ. I was in Belarus a number of years ago teaching students in the five universities at Minsk on sexual purity in an X-rated world. And I realized very quickly that when the Iron Curtain fell, all the men flew the coop to find real jobs in the Western world. And they left behind all these women who want everything we want in a home life and intimacy, but they can't find it because the men aren't there. These meetings were overwhelmingly female. And oddly enough, there were some students my age or younger that were there, and these gorgeous Belarusian women were all over them because these were the only single men around. And often the men were alcoholics. Well, Belarusian women are tall and Nordic looking. Blonde hair, blue eyes. Listen, if you fail to find a wife in this country, go to Belarus. made the statement one time, I have a single son. He would like to know many of you women. And my host there said, Stephen, don't do that. You will set these women off. They have all these deep longings, and they will not hear anything else you say. They just want your son's email. Anyway, after spending two of the longest weeks of my life in Belarus, this is a cold, harsh place. This was February. It takes a real genius to get invited to Belarus and preach in February. I'm leaving to come home. And the women come forward and give me a single white rose as a gift. And then in broken English, Pastor Kratz, you cannot leave yet. And I said, but my wife's expecting me. I need to get home. I miss her. Oh, no, you cannot leave yet. And I said, why not? And they said, you have not yet given us formula for how we please God, and He give us, bring us husband. Oh, my heart sunk. And I thought, I really didn't do a very good job here. I missed it. But in that moment, the Holy Spirit gives you sometimes an utterance. And I said, you know, there is no formula. In fact, Jesus lived His whole life singly, as you perhaps will. But the most eligible bachelor in all of time, in all the universe, is Jesus Christ. And He is your groom. And He says, in my Father's house are many mansions or mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And if you live singly in this world, not forever will you live like that. You will have the romance, the relationship, the intimacy that you want, if not with a man in this world, with the man Jesus Christ, the one who the text says is coming. Have you ever seen that movie that was popular back in the 80s called The Day After? It was about a nuclear war. Do you remember when it was coming out? Don't watch this alone. Parental warning, highly advised. This is a violent movie that shows the despair of a nuclear holocaust. And it was on Sunday night. We had Sunday night church then. And we knew that everybody would stay home from church and watch it. So we just watched it at church together. And then the next week discussed war and hope and where we're headed. My son Brian began to have grade trouble about that time. And I went to him and said, son, what's the matter? Are you getting along with your teacher? Your arrears in your homework? And he looked at me and he said, Dad, I just don't know about this homework. I just don't know about it. It seems like after that movie that there's not much for me to study hard. There's not going to be a world for me to live in. I probably won't even make it through high school before there's a nuclear holocaust. He looked at the future and he just couldn't see beyond man's inhumanity to man and nuclear warfare. It's like W.C. Fields is an old man. He said, the future ain't what it used to be. Have any of you read the poem, The Death of the Hired Man by Robert Frost? It's one of my all-time favorites. There's a farmer whose wife comes in from the barn early in the morning and says, old Zed, he's sleeping it off out in the barn. And the farmer said, I didn't give him permission to do that. When he walked off from apple picking last year and left me in the lurch without hired help, I told him to get on away from here and not to come back. I've been giving him breaks for 20 years. He walked off when I needed him. I'm not going to be here when he needs me the next time. So I'm going to go out and run him off. Well, the wife is the more compassionate one. And she said, husband, home is the place where when you get there, they have to take you in. And this is the only home he has. And you got to take him in. And besides, it's different this time. In his cough, in his color, he's come home to die. And he's not healthy enough to even walk away from us. Well, the farmer still doesn't believe that. And he's going to run him off. He's going to roust him from the warm hayloft and he's going to send him on his way. Get out of here. You're not wanted. And the wife intervenes a third time. And she said, he's come home to die, Paul. Then she utters these words. He has nothing to look back on in pride and nothing to look forward to with hope. He's come home to die, Paul, and you got to let him stay. A lot of people I know live on the street corner of nothing to look back on in pride. They look behind them and their history is nothing but a wake of depravity, of wrecked relationships. And they look from the past to the future and they see nothing but a hopeless end, just an early grave and the darkness of it. And what the Lord's Supper does is it illuminates our past. Remember, Christ died for your sins. Do you see your value? Remember how much He loved you. But look to the future. You have a hope. He is coming. And He comes for you as a groom does a bride. Now, what about the here and now, the present? Notice the text says, "This is my body, which is given for you." In the Greek, it would literally read, "This, my body." When Catherine and I were first married, we honeymooned across Europe. And in Ireland, we stayed in these bed and breakfasts that had brass beds. Well, when you come home, what do you want? You want to re-celebrate that trip across Europe. We found a 3/4 width brass bed. Had a special mattress made for it. Now, can you believe me and my wife on a 3/4 bed? Everybody was laughing about that. We didn't see anything funny about it. I mean, but we bought that brass bed and polished it up and coated it with a plastic so it would keep it shine. We took that to Atlanta with us in grad school, and we slept on that brass bed. Now, the headboard was rock ribbed. It didn't move. The footboard was rock ribbed. It didn't budge, but it kind of sagged in the middle. Now, that's kind of like many of our Christian faiths. We have a headboard, an eschatology of the coming of Jesus Christ, absolutely sure. He's coming in the way I understand it. And then the footboard, the soteriology or the blood of Christ, the forgiveness, rock ribbed. We know we're forgiven. We know He's coming. Where our faith sags is in the living of it today, in the here and now. And you can see this in the early church, in the upper room after the resurrection. They have locked the doors for fear of the Jews. And Jesus comes into their midst, and He breaks bread and eats it with them and begins to say, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Again, on the walk to Emmaus, they've heard of the resurrection. They just aren't convinced it's true. And Jesus falls into step with them. They're not sure who this guy is, but they urge Him to stay and have supper with us. And it's in the breaking of the bread that their eyes are opened and they know who He is. Or there's that scene that I would love to see in person of Peter and the apostles back at the fishing fleet. They can't even do what they used to do well. They fish all night and catch nothing. And at first light, Jesus appears in the breakfast fire and asks, "Men, have you caught anything?" And they complain, "No, we fished all night, didn't catch anything." "Well, let down your net on the other side." And they do that. And Peter says, "It's the Lord." And he throws off his clothes and swims ashore. And there in the breakfast fire and in a walk afterwards, Peter tells Jesus 3 times, "I do love you, Lord. You know everything. And I do love you." It seems like in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, where He most shows up is when food is being served. Now, that's where we ministers get our habit. You must know that as a young pastor in Virginia, I was eating in a farmer's home, and this rooster goes preening by. And we're having fried chicken. And I put some of that bird away, but this rooster's walking by. He's just preening himself, making cackles. "Hey, look at me. Check these feathers out." And I said to the farmer, "My goodness, look at that rooster. He seems so proud." And the farmer looked at me and says, "Well, you'd be proud too if you just had a couple of hens that entered the ministry." Oh. there's a lot of debate over what happens in the present in the Lord's Supper. You know, our Catholic friends call it transubstantiation, that the moment when the bell is rung, the moment when the bread and wine are consecrated, it actually becomes the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are others that believe in consubstantiation, that at the point of intake, when you swallow it, it becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. John Calvin used to say, what is that you feel on your face when you walk out in the parking lot on this sunny day? It's the sun. Well, the sun is actually 93 million miles away, so it's not the sun, but it's the power or the effects of the sun you feel. And he said the real presence in the Lord's Supper is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as it moves among us, keeping us from amnesia, giving us hope for the future, or strengthening us for the here and now. However you believe what happens there, I like to say there's no real miracle in the bread or the wine. The miracle is in you and me when we commune by faith. The power of memory, the power of hope, the power of the very sustaining presence of the Lord. Now, as a parish minister for over 35 years, I noticed that people who come to the church for counseling or for help have a problem, usually when they first come. And it's very simple. They have a problem in one of three areas. They have a problem in the past, or they have a problem of dealing with the future and what they fear is coming upon them, or they have a problem right now, and the Lord's Supper begins to meddle in the problems of our past, our present, and our future. Now, that, friends, about covers it all, doesn't it? So I'll be going now. Actually, when I drove over here today, I drove in a car. And what's that thing hanging from the windshield pointing backwards? It's called a rearview mirror. Now, I glanced at that several times, but I didn't drive all the way over here looking in the rearview mirror, or I wouldn't be here. But what's that big clear thing under that rearview mirror, the front windshield? I looked out that a lot, but one who loves autumn and winter, I'm always looking out the side windows at the here and now. Look, there's color in that tree. Autumn is coming. I even wore my sweater today, which is my way of hastening the coming of autumn. But do you see how a healthy person psychologically has a sense of their past? I know who I am, realistically, biblically. But I know who I am in Jesus Christ and what He's done for me. And I haven't forgotten. I remember. But I also have a future. And I have a hope. And assurance. But I also have a present. And even though I might struggle in it, there's the real presence of the Word and the Holy Spirit walking among me. And I live in that strength. Would you pray with me? Lord, give us memory of your words here in Corinthians, that we can celebrate what you have done in remembrance, that we can celebrate what you shall do in your coming, and that we can look and enjoy and endure the present with your helpfulness in our midst. Let this sacrament play a rich role in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We've saved some time for question and answer, so let the discussion begin. Maybe you have something you'd like to share, an insight that I didn't bring out, or a question. If it's hard enough, Jim Abrahamson's here today. He's promised to take all of those.
Stephen, what about the frequency issue? I think the congregational church does it every week. Maybe the Episcopal. I'm not sure.
Okay.
We celebrate monthly here.
Yeah.
But you thought us about God as a frequency.
I think we're given freedom in Scripture for that. And a lot of it depends on your spiritual needs. your culture. I can see how too regular a celebration could make it mundane, just going through the motions. But I can see how too infrequently could be hurtsome too. I think you just have to trust the wisdom of your elders and discuss it. I don't think I've ever known a pastor that turned anybody down that came and says, I'm really struggling. Could I have communion? Could you serve it? Most ministers are willing to do that. I personally think monthly would be about right. Yeah.
Acquaintance of mine, John Corson, who's a pastor of a Calvary church plant in Oregon, told me something of the effect of the Lord's Supper in his ministry that I'd never forgotten. He said, this is a congregation of about 4,000 people in rural Oregon. And he said, when people would come to him for counsel, he would always insist they go to a special communion service they had every week in the evening. They just basically celebrated the Lord's Supper. And he said, after you've been to that service, then I'll counsel with you. And he said, about half of them, after they'd gone to the service, did not need to come to counseling. And what they did in that service is just exactly what you so excellently presented. It's a remembering who you are, perhaps, remembering what your hope is, and recognizing that that makes the present in a perspective, puts it in a perspective that you can navigate.
That's one of the hardest things to teach in the ministry. You don't need me, you need Jesus.
Yeah.
And people think they need the pastor. Anyone else?
Yes. Stephen, in John 6, where Jesus talks about, you know, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, it was very off-putting to the, you know, to the Jews. And so I wondered why Jesus was so literal and didn't, you know, in that particular passage, explain what he looked into the symbology as opposed to the literal interpretation of it. Why was he? Because it was very off-putting, and of course there were people who stopped following him as a result of that.
Yeah.
You have a thought on why he approached it that way?
You know, I remember studying that and finding a wonderful insight about Judaism and the covenant, but I'm blinking on that information. Jim, do you... John 6, eat my flesh?
You know, the whole thing, as I recall, the whole thing in Judaism in terms of consuming blood was really extremely distasteful.
Yeah.
So that any hint of that was going to bring a reaction.
Yeah.
And I think that the as with many people who are controversial, if there's a window for seizing on what we fear, we will seize on that and exaggerate it. And I think with Jesus' ministry, the Jews had a lot of things to draw from that scared them to death. And that was basically one of them on Christians.
What puzzles me is why Jesus, knowing that,
right?
Because I think what I had heard was that eating your flesh in the Old Testament was a you know, very kind of violent statement about, you know, your enemy and things like that, you know, consuming your enemy.
Yeah.
And so those statements would seem to be very off-putting. Jesus would obviously know that this was his culture.
Yeah.
And so why would he choose to, you know, use that literal language, you know, in with that audience?
The same question should be asked about why would he heal on the Sabbath? Couldn't he wait till Monday? I mean, there's a lot of what Jesus did that seemed to be taunting to the Jewish culture, probably was intended because he didn't want people to walk away and forget.
Sometimes when your parish is glazed over in easy familiarity, I've got this wired for sound and light, you can't teach me anything new, and they're not ready for anything new or any surprises, there's a homiletical or preaching technique we call overstatement. Just like when I tease about marriage with my wife in front of an audience, I often say, my wife said she didn't know till death do us part was going to take so long. And that's overstatement, I hope. And suddenly it jolts me, and they hear anew. One of the things that I like as a person with an artistic temperament is that in the sacraments we flee from the realm of words to the realm of the visual. And it's a very layered visuality in baptism and communion that has mystery in it, that like a diamond you can turn over and over in your hand and look at the different colors of the facets, and you can never quite fathom all the meaning that's there. When you think you have, and I've been to that point many times in my ministry, a teenager comes up and says, you know, I was thinking about what you said this morning. Had you ever thought of this? And you think, no, that is a wonderful insight. Thank you for that. These sacraments visually will keep you on your toes the rest of your life. The early church was accused of cannibalism because of those verses.
We had a similar insight experience at Philippi. Our Greek Christian guide said, in the Orthodox Church, we baptize infants by immersion. Yeah. It's the first hard thing they do for Jesus.
I've seen baptisms in the East like that. They strip a child naked all the way underwater. And he usually comes up letting you hear about it.
Yes. We saw that.
Yes.
One of the things that impacted me a great deal earlier when I was studying this passage was the verses following that you did read, which talks about be sure that you're drinking and taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And I think sometimes in our culture we forget that this is not just something that is part of that you just do, that you really need to, before you participate, look at your life and examine it and make sure that you are remembering the appropriate things. So that's just something that's struck me in the following verses.
I've seen in the Presbyterian Church a number of times when I've done it or others have done it, we're having communion that Sunday, and there are those of us in this room that are at odds with one another in a very unkind way. And starting right now, till the Lord's Supper is served next week, we need to go to each other and get these things straight. It can be a real cleansing in the church. But those words are a bit frightening. We talk as ministers in liturgy about fencing the table. And some people put a high fence there. You don't have this supper unless I approve. And sometimes in an antique shop you'll see something about the size of a silver dollar. It's a communion token. Back in the frontier days when you were leaving Philadelphia to go into Ohio Territory of the Shenandoah, the pastor, having examined you and found you in good standing, would issue you a token so you could give that to a pastor, and it was like an endorsement. I think that's a little over the top. I've been generally comfortable with just saying, those of you who repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ and who intend to live a life of love among God's people are invited to this meal. And you make up your own mind rather than us try to control it.
I think, though, that my point is that a lot of people don't ever understand that they've never been told that you actually need to consider before you come to the table.
Sure.
And it was just something that impressed me early on that I need to do something prior to coming to the table.
Usually there's the preaching of the word before communion. And a time of worship. And worship entered into properly would prepare you for that. I think as a pastor, I've seen the opposite as well. People who say, I'm not worthy, I'm not ready to receive communion, I'm not coming today. And they needed that nurture. And they were fearful. And something is wrong with their understanding of their standing in Christ that would keep them away. So there's a tension on both sides. Anyone else?
And in some churches, the giving of communion is restricted to certain class. They probably don't believe in the priesthood, believe that only certain people are allowed to give communion. Why is that?
It's restricted to a certain class?
Yeah, only elders or
to administer.
Right. I've had many people, students, say, is it all right if we serve communion to each other on the retreat? Generally, as I understand it, most of Christendom has wanted communion to be served by an ordained elder. Mostly so it would be hopefully rightfully understood and we would still recognize it 50 years from now. If you just let it go, I think it could become even more twisted or warped than it is. But people who rightly handle the Word of God would offer it. I've known some churches that will endorse a group of people that they feel are mature in their church to do it on a retreat and to do it without a pastor there. What's the rule here in Bible Church?
I don't think there's a hard pass rule. I think generally, just what you said, the understanding is that this is a sacrament that belongs to the community, and elders are representative of the community. And there does, it's appropriate to have some kind of monitoring of what's appropriate fencing of the table and the authority of the church behind the communion experience.
One of the sad things of church history, I think most of the church would have believed what you and I believe till about 700 AD. But increasingly from 700 AD to 1500, the church became controlling. And the sacraments were used to control people. If you don't do what I tell you to do, we'll withhold communion from you. And that won't be a good thing for you. Our Roman brothers believe there's seven sacraments, but Protestants have narrowed them to two. Something that all Christians can do that are taught in all of the Gospels was their basic rule. And what the Reformation was about was returning dignity of your standing with God through faith and faith alone. Yes?
Do you believe that sacraments are for believers? Well, what about, I've heard people, pastors say, you know, if you're thinking about it, if you're thinking about it, you're welcome to take the sacraments.
Well, I think that can be a little step too far for my taste. I think that we could ask for repentance and faith. Jim, did you have something that you wanted to hand?
It's my understanding that the Quaker Church practices no sacraments.
That's right.
Are you aware of that?
Yeah. The Quakers, Quakers do not practice the sacraments at all. The question is why? That those that believe in transubstantiation, consubstantiation, the real presence of the Spirit and the Word, those that our Baptist brothers say it's just a memorial meal. It's all it is, a memorial. And then the Quakers understand that the church has fought more over the sacraments than any other part of theology, even the Holy Spirit. And I think the Quakers just basically said, we're going to get rid of what's causing all the trouble.
But they believe in baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's a jettisoning of part of Scripture. And I would quibble with the Quakers over that issue.
Well, what I heard was an example of baptism. They said, well, Jesus never baptized. Argue with that.
Well, he did serve the Last Supper. Yeah. But Jesus set an example in that he was baptized himself.
I understand what you all were saying about the sacraments as a part of community, but there are times in my life where I've just needed a special relationship with the Lord, and I've taken communion as an individual, and what a blessing.
I think we all remember certain times when the Lord's Supper was especially. I have two. One, a formal one, when in the conference in Africa, John Stott was the speaker for the 2 weeks. And he was so formal on that last night, getting everything to the team. This has got to work. It was an instruction that you really need to do it appropriately. The second one was when Gene's father and I were watching television. He was an invalid at home. And on the religious service, they had a communion. And he said, can I have that? And so I got some beer. And we had communion. And I think we all, as whether we elders or anything, we can share with our Christian brothers and sisters, especially in nursing homes, etc., the Lord's Supper.
In a real sense, every time we sit down to eat, we give thanks. And we can remember around the table. I was telling them last week, Jim, about the students at the forum last year wanting to study predestination. And I thought Jim did a particularly good job of teaching about it, but after it was over, a student came up and said, I'm more confused now than I was when I came in. And I think sometimes the gospel is destructive. It tears down our preconceived notions. We think we've got it all wired for sound and light. And the Holy Spirit says, not so fast. And here's one area that has plenty of confusion in it, plenty of mystery, plenty of open-endedness. And I would just simply say, enjoy in the Lord.
On my appointment, if we're in a Catholic wedding or something and they give communion, I just went ahead and participated.
I think that's in order. Since Vatican something, the Catholic rule is that the Protestant comes for communion and asks for it, the priest gives it to you. It used to be before that, they would not serve the Protestant. But I think anyone who names the name of Christ in trust should be welcome.
Okay.